You may have a seat. Well, good morning. I'm Nathaniel. I'm one of the pastors here. Pastor Lal is away for the week, so you have me for one more week. If you've been journeying with us, and welcome to those of you in the chapel and those of you online, if you've been kind of journeying with us and our church and what we've been hearing on our Sundays is that we've been talking about spiritual habits, spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines, however you kind of want to package it. And basically that these are daily rhythms to help us in our formation into the likeness of Jesus. And so we've been talking about a whole bunch of different things. But last week, we talked about neighboring. And we looked at the passage of Jeremiah 29 and how it was about an exiled people under this superpower, Babylon, and how they were constantly looking to the past for the good glory days, but also looking to the future for when they're returned back to Israel. And here we have the prophet Jeremiah writing to them, speaking on the Lord's behalf, saying, you know what? The glory days were good. Returning back to Israel is good, but that is not my plan for you. I am calling you to a place in a city to seek the welfare of it. You are a called people. And in the same way for us, I think that we are also a called people here at McKernan as well. And with God's calling, we have purpose. We find in Jeremiah 29 that he writes to seek the welfare of the city, to seek the shalom of the city. And so in actions and in prayer, we are to seek the good of this city. And when times get tough, because when we're going out there and we're reaching people, we're having conversations about faith, sometimes it's a little challenging. Sometimes it's a little difficult. And we begin to question, is this really worth it? Is this really worth it? The cost of our time, the cost of our energy, cost of finances. There's a lot of sacrifice that is involved when we build relationships. But here we have the prophet Jeremiah promising the return of something glorious, the return of Jesus, that when we seek him, he will answer. And that is the same promise for us as well. So we talked a lot about seeking the welfare of the city and going out. This morning, we'll be talking about neighboring in the context of not so much going out, but actually inviting in. And so that's where we're headed this morning. In some way, shape, or form, the people I talk to usually want to make some sort of positive difference in the world. And I hear it all the time. I want to change into a different program. I want to change careers because I want to do more. I want to do more. I want to make a difference in this world, in my workplace, in the lives of people. I want to help more people. Or I hear that, oh, when I was younger, I was doing all of this for God, and I was serving him, and I was in different ministries, and I was just pouring myself out to others. What if I told you that we could make a difference simply by practicing ordinary biblical hospitality? Whether you're a student, a young family, a working adult, or someone enjoying retirement, I believe that ordinary biblical hospitality is one of the most important pieces to our neighboring, and therefore one of the most important pieces to our formation as Christians. So let's look at neighboring through the lens of biblical hospitality together. Hebrews 13, 1 to 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The word here for hospitality literally means love to strangers. Direct translation. The main idea here is that biblical hospitality means love towards people who are outside of your circle and friends by opening up your homes and opening up your lives. Most of what we read in the New Testament refers to the ancient world. When traveling, it was dangerous, right? It's not like here where you can just pop into a hotel if you wanted to, you know, have a night's stay. It was a little different. Accommodations were very limited back then. And so if first century accommodations did exist, well, they would typically be either immoral, dangerous, or unsanitary. So it was a very good rhythm or practice for people who were traveling to stay at the homes of family and friends. It makes a lot of sense. Now you might be thinking, all right, we just have to open up our homes to Christians and we're good. Well, the point of ordinary biblical hospitality is that our homes would not just be places for Christians, but for those who don't know Jesus, including strangers. So Matthew 25, verses 35 to 40. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me, and I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, we're shown that our neighbors have nothing to do with geography, ethnicity, culture, race, status, socioeconomic status. It's about the people that we're around, to being people we're around, which not only includes workplaces and schools, but also LRTs, people in the mall, when we go and we grab the mail, the neighbor that we see. Wherever there are people, there are opportunities for neighboring. Wherever there are people, there are opportunities for neighboring. But it's not easy. The challenge to hospitality is a present reality, especially after going through a pandemic. Self-preservation, privatizing our homes, are natural outcomes to being isolated and locked down. We've gotten a little comfortable with it. But I would say that the pandemic revealed and deepened what was already there in our hearts in the first place. And that's an unhealthy view of me time. It's a slippery slope, isn't it? Perhaps most of our hours throughout the week are spent studying or working, taking care of young kids or other family members in need. And outside of those hours, we often tirelessly try to squeeze in housework and errands and more family time and leisure time and downtime and me time. And now there's nothing wrong with these. In fact, it's actually very good that we have these. They're essential, they're healthy to have in our lives. But maybe as we reflect on our overfull schedules, we'd realize just how little time we have, or how little time we make for our neighbors. And by neighbors, it could mean your literal neighbors that live across the street, to your local librarian, your regular furnace guy, your classmates or colleagues. Is it possible that we could be living a full life of good things, but missing out on one of the most crucial callings on our lives as Christians? Could we possibly be too busied with all of the things that fill our lives that we could be missing the point? Missing out on the Great Commission? Are we forgetting our calling to make His glory and grace known to others and instead just enjoying it for ourselves? I was reading The Simplest Way to Change the World by Dustin Willis and Brandon Clements. They're two pastors from the States. And this really struck me because I think it actually challenged me in many ways. Many Christians have bought into the cultural view that our homes are our personal and private fortresses. In our combined 20-plus years of pastoring, we have observed that that the way a typical Christian thinks about their home isn't all that different from how a typical non-Christian thinks. It's a place I eat, sleep, relax, and entertain myself by myself. End quote. Oh, that struck me. Oh my goodness. But if we entertain this self-view of our homes, then we've really created a false dichotomy, haven't we? We've created this false dichotomy that neighboring and missions happens outside of the home rather than inside the home. And if we continue to live in this false dichotomy, then we'll begin to miss gospel opportunities of heart-to-heart conversations, encouraging stories, and joining in on God's mission. So let's uproot more of the perhaps cultural currents that have shaped our view of hospitality and how it affects our perspective of opening up our homes and our lives. So taking a page from Willis and Clements' book, firstly, isolation. Isolation, one of the cultural currents that really push against hospitality. If you think about it, homes are designed for privacy. You have doors, right? I hope. You have garages, you have privacy fences. If you live in an apartment high-rise or a condo building, you might have a buzzer. You might have a security pad. There might be a concierge that you need to go through. You have curtains, you have blinds, you have key codes, you have video doorbells, so that you can see who's at the front door before you actually open the door to meet them. And by default, they naturally reinforce this desire for isolation, for privacy. I was watching a clip from Home Garden TV. I love that channel, oh my goodness. Well, it wasn't a channel, I was on YouTube. And the host was talking about this oasis of a backyard, and it was just gorgeous. I was like, that is not realistic for me. But it was just gorgeous what they did. And they kept talking about how, okay, you have this plant and accent plants and plants that I can't even pronounce. And it was just like this gorgeous, beautiful, like, retreat center, basically. And I kid you not, he said, when it comes to planting, the first thing is privacy. That's usually the first thing that comes up for people who buy an estate or property, privacy. And I was like, oh my goodness. And there's nothing wrong with defining your space and wanting it to feel like a safe haven where you can retreat to. I think that's good. But it's when we go to the extreme ends that it becomes contrary to hospitality. Secondly, relaxation is a cultural current that affects our neighboring. Home is a place for us to kick back, to veg out, to unwind. And when we're out and about, that's when we're on. But when we're back home, that's when we're off. Our homes can be a sanctuary because it is a gift and it serves to restore us after a busy day. But if we place relaxation in front of God's purpose for our homes, then we'll miss out on being part of what God is doing. Thirdly, entertainment. Home has become a place to play video games, to enjoy a Netflix show, or to binge on social media. And any streaming platform knows this and encourages the screen time. It's like when you're on Netflix, you finish an episode, and suddenly there's like this little loading bar on the bottom right-hand screen that's like, play the next episode in 5, 4, 3, and they're like, oh, okay, a new episode is coming. And then by the time you're into it, it's like 50 minutes into the next episode, and you're like, oh, okay, time for the next episode. And they do this, right, to really encourage watching episode after episode. Fourthly, and probably one of the strongest currents that hinder biblical hospitality is busyness. Busyness. How could we possibly fit everything into our schedules? We have responsibilities at our job. We have to study. Our kids are in different activities and clubs. We have commitments, and we can be more productive in our days. If we continue moving at this speed and at this in this place without considering love to strangers, then we will live seemingly full lives without God's purpose of mission. As a church family, we need to make an intentional shift to start thinking differently. God is inviting us to a space where we can see God work tangibly in the hearts of others. We just have to be willing. We just have to be willing. Isolation has its place. Relaxation is important. Entertainment can be a gift, and we do have to get things done. But if we were to track from a bird's eye view of our schedules within a week or within a month, how many of those hours are spent with other people inside our homes, and how many hours are just spent with us and me time and myself and my family? There might be an imbalance there. So if we need to make a shift, what are we shifting our perspectives of neighboring to? So first point, neighboring by carrying out biblical hospitality reflects the hospitable nature of God. Genesis 1, 28 to 30. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you everything planting, yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath, that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. In the creation account, God has given Adam and Eve absolutely everything. Eden belongs to God. And here he has created and now invited Adam and Eden to take care of it, to share it. He provided everything that they needed to enjoy, to thrive, and to experience the fullness of joy being with God. He welcomed his created people into a life of covenant with him. And even after the fall, the biblical writers continue to communicate the story of God's loving nature to welcome a people into relationship with him despite the constant rebellion, the sin, and the false worship over and over again. And we see the apex of God's love and hospitality in the ultimate act of sending his son so that his people would finally be in right relationship with him for all time in his eternal home. Ephesians 2, 12 to 13. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in Revelations, we see the eternal home that involves a new heaven and a new earth that one day we will be very much a part of. It will be a full reality. All of that is to say it's divine hospitality. From Genesis to Revelation, God has welcomed us in to the story of redemption. That is divine hospitality. So the biblical story from Genesis to Revelation involves a loving God that has welcomed his enemies, alien strangers, into a loving relationship with him. Which now brings us to the second point. Neighboring through biblical hospitality reflects the gospel. Romans 15:7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. When we look at the ministry of Jesus, we find Jesus going to different places, but we also notice that he's either at a meal, coming from a meal, or going to a meal. Like, he loved food. Come on. And he's labeled by the Pharisees as a drunkard, a glutton, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The man just wants a meal. And yet, he would not only spend time with his disciples, but those whom society rejected and denied. It was through Christ's life and willingness to be a lamb to the slaughter that paved the way, both Jews and Gentiles, to encounter the mercy of God and to be in right relationship with him. We were once strangers. Paul writes, remember that time where you didn't know God? You were strangers to the gospel. You had no hope. And now through faith in Christ, we find ourselves being the sinners who have been saved, the strangers who have not only been loved, but welcomed into hope, into truth, and into joy for all eternity. We are loved, truly loved, by a hospitable God that has dismantled all walls of hostility between us and him. We are fully loved, fully embraced, fully welcomed. And this doesn't just happen when we've reached eternity, but it happens daily with the Holy Spirit. And that's the gospel. That's biblical hospitality. That is what is reflected when we open the doors of our homes and our hearts to those who have yet to know Jesus. And the gospel is not just reflected for people to see, but it's demonstrated for people to experience, to taste, to feel, to encounter, to touch, to embrace. It's tangible. Third point, neighboring through biblical hospitality demonstrates the gospel. I love VeggieTales. I didn't grow up as a Christian, but for some reason I had two VHSs of VeggieTales, and I just watched it over and over and over again. If you don't know what VeggieTales are, it's a bunch of animated vegetables that act and do silly things and sing and teach about God. When you say it like that, it's kind of like strange and weird. But I loved it, and now that I have kids, I'm loving it even more. It's great that we have like a full library full of VeggieTales DVDs and stuff. But Phil Vischer, the creator of VeggieTales, said something very interesting and has nothing to do with vegetables. He said, I am growing increasingly convinced that if every one of these kids burning with passion to write a hit Christian song or make that hit Christian movie or start that hit Christian ministry to change the world would instead focus their passion on walking with God on a daily basis, the world would change. Because the world learned about God not by watching Christian movies, but by watching Christians. End quote. Imagine a world where more ordinary Christians like you and me opened their ordinary homes and lives
so that others can see what life in the light of the gospel looks like. Practicing hospitality is like putting human flesh on the gospel. It's not just words on a page anymore, but it's the gospel alive and present. Hospitality generates opportunities for those who may be far from knowing Jesus to experience what life with God looks like, and it may be their only opportunity in life. We welcome those who are outside of our circle of friends to show them that God loves them so much that he made a wonderful and beautiful plan for them to return to him. And it's through our actions before our words that can make way for a beautiful invitation to the gospel. Willis and Clements writes, "In a culture where busyness is prized, where isolation is rampant, and where blinking devices replace genuine relationships, hospitality offers a beautiful and countercultural rebellion." Love that. When we are included, invited, cared for, recognized, and enfolded into the warmth of relationship, something in our psyches knows that this is the type of connection we were designed for. End quote. And so we are all designed for something more, something essential, something meaningful, because we were all designed in the image of God. And so, McKernan, there is more waiting for us. God is eager to show each and every single individual what he's up to in the world, and that he's longing for us to be on the same page. Just imagine with me for a second. There's around 230 chairs in this room. We'll kind of split that in half. 115, just to account for homes and families and couples, 115 homes. Imagine if we just invited one person a week in those 115 homes. That's 115 people we're building relationships with each and every single week. Just in this room alone, not counting online and in the chapel, just in this room alone, we are touching 115 lives with the gospel, demonstrating it for them each and every single week. Now multiply that. A month, a year, regularly doing this with the same people. Imagine the impact that we could have. There is no ceiling for God's people because God is with us. Incredible. So what do we do with all this? How do we get to the practical bits? Application number one. Pray that God would open your heart in order to open your home. It has to start with our own hearts. If we don't come before the throne of grace and ask that God would open up our hearts, then hospitality just becomes doing it because I should do it. Rather than God has welcomed me, he is a hospitable God, he loves me, and out of that I'm going to share that with the world. And this is ongoing hospitality because hospitality is ongoing. It's not a one-time meal and we're done type of a thing or one-time encounter, but it's a practice of regular rhythms of neighboring and hospitality in the same way that we are talking about regular rhythms of our other spiritual practices. Secondly, when we open up our homes, it's about hospitality and not entertainment. Stay with me here. Entertaining says to the guest, this is my perfect home. It's spotless. This is the wonderful meal that I made for you. It's three course. I watched a bunch of Gordon Ramsay videos, and here it is. It's beautiful. Hospitality says to the guest, my home is a gift. How can I serve you with this gift? Now to qualify, there's nothing wrong with cleaning, okay? There's nothing wrong with making an amazing meal. Just remember to invite me. For many people, this can be a way to joyfully use their gifts of creativity. But when we begin to get distracted with the tasks of hospitality, rather than engaging with the people in our homes, then our minds and our hearts are in the wrong place. When we neighbor by carrying out biblical hospitality, it becomes less about image management and more about sharing your real life with others. And isn't that freeing? Sometimes allowing others to see the chaos of your home shows vulnerability. You're busy, you're imperfect people, and yet there's regular hospitality going on. That life is more beautiful than something that's photoshopped. So if it's less about image management and more about practicing biblical hospitality, we can focus our undivided attention on others. Our minds are not on peripheral things. We can listen well. We can ask good questions. We can engage, take interest, stay curious, not rush, but to be yourself and to love as Christ loved you. And that's what people will remember. It's not so much the Lego maze that they had to go through to get to the dinner table. It's the conversations. It's the presence. It's the relationship. And some of you might be thinking, we have kids. Life is too busy. I've been there, for sure. But let them be part of it. Let them be part of what it means to participate in God's mission through hospitality. Give them responsibilities. Be greeters or something. Table setters, kitchen helpers, dishwashers. Let them watch you pour your life out for the guests as a way of modeling what following Christ looks like. Deuteronomy 6, 5-7, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. Okay, there's a communication aspect, there's a teaching aspect to it. You shall talk of them. But here it is, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. We not only teach the next generation, we model it. We model it. It's a way of life. Application number three, keep it simple. Keep it simple. Hospitality doesn't have to be complicated or stressful. One of the authors in my book shared one of his experiences with a friend. His name was Andrew. And he cared for people, but he was a bit careless as a cook. And so he burned the grilled cheese sandwiches 78 times. 78 times. He made macaroni and cheese without actually cooking the noodles. And once he almost blew up the author's house when he left the gas on the grill for too long before lighting it. He sounds like someone I want to party with. But then he writes, but Andrew's determination to love people through hospitality has driven him to use his home for gospel proclamation. He makes no excuses for his cooking weaknesses and has people in his home weekly, knowing the end goal is not an incredible meal, but the care that he actually gave to his guests. He recently purchased a slow cooker, and to his credit, he has now figured out three dishes he can execute on point. End quote. Maybe it's not the cooking, but it's the people. Perhaps hospitality, love for strangers. It's a bit daunting to suddenly invite the person that you only see once a week or that you just met at your mailbox. We can start simple. We can start simple by inviting people who already know who don't know Jesus, that we know who don't know Jesus. And to simplify it even more, make it a team effort. Make it a team effort. Do it in your small groups or something. And invite another friend or family and make it like a weekly potluck that you have. But begin to regularly open up your homes for others. Regularly. That's the key here. To do it often. Make it normal for you. And by keeping it simple, you begin good rhythms and habits to making neighboring very normal. Fourthly, be open to opportunity. You never know when God wants you to invite someone over for dinner. It could be out walking with the dog, catching the bus, or at a local coffee shop, and you're having a good conversation. Have them over. Rosaria Butterfield has an amazing book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. She was a lesbian activist that taught at Syracuse University, where she advocated for lesbian identity and feminist philosophy. She wrote an article that spoke up against religious people and their hatred towards people like her, which opened up a conversation with a pastor when the article was in the hands of that pastor. He decided to have her over every single week to have dinner, and sometimes more than a week. And it was his acceptance to her, even though they had different views, that began to break barriers. They talked about personal issues, theological issues, and we're talking about someone who's on the leading edge of some of these very tough cultural issues and discussions. And they did Bible studies, and they did a lot more. And it wasn't until two years, of regularly meeting at his place that she eventually accepted Christ. That's insane. Her life completely did a 180 after that. And she's now one of the leading writers for several Christian initiatives and a leading voice in many Christian circles. And it's in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, where she shares her experience of opportunity. If you want to know more about her testimony, though, I encourage you to go to her website or pick up one of her books, Rosaria Butterfield. She writes all of it out, and you can see the life-changing message of Jesus in her life. But this is what she writes in her book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It's a lengthy quote, but bear with me. As neighbors were texting my turned-off phone about danger at Hank's house. Hank's house is his neighbor, is her neighbor. I was sitting at my desk praying for Hank. I was praying for Hank's salvation, and then I noticed it. Burly men ducking around the back of my house wearing orange shirts marked DEA, Drug Enforcement Agency. Serene darkness exploded with the unnatural intrusion of police lights. Yellow tape appeared everywhere. Crime scene. I left my Bible open to Psalm 42 and ran to wake up Kent and the children. I grabbed my phone, turned it on. The text message bounced into life. What's going on at Hank's house? I hear there is a meth lab across the street from you. What does the conservative, Bible-believing family who lives across the street do in a crisis of this magnitude? How ought we to think about this? How ought we to live? We could barrack ourselves in the house, remind ourselves and our children that evil company perverts, see 1 Corinthians 15:33, and like the good Pharisees that we are, always poised to become. Thank God that we are not like evil meth addicts. We could surround our home in our own version of yellow crime scene tape, given the message that we are better than this, that we make good choices, that we would never fall into this mess. We could surround ourselves with fear. What if the meth lab explodes and takes out my daughter's bedroom, the room closest to the lab with it? We could berate ourselves with criticism. How could we have allowed this meth addict into our hearts and our home? But that, of course, is not what Jesus calls us to do. As neighbors filed into our front yard, which had become front row seats for an unfolding drama of epic magnitude, I scrambled eggs, put on a big pot of coffee, set out Bibles, and invited them in. Who else but Bible-believing Christians can make redemptive sense of tragedy? Who can see hope in the promises of God when the real lived circumstances look dire? Who else knows that the sin that will undo me is my own, not my neighbor's, no matter how big my neighbor's sin may appear? And where else but a Christian home should neighbors go in times of unprecedented crisis? Where else is it safe to be vulnerable, scared, lost, and hopeless? End quote. Opportunity. You may not be at a point where this example is comfortable to you, and that's okay. It's not comfortable to me, too, I'll be honest. But we can start small. Be open to opportunity. Invite the person that's been on your heart for a while with another person or a family, and keep it simple, but do it regularly. I'll end with this. Mark 10:28-31. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands, for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Everything good will always come with a cost. It might be your time, your finances, your emotional and social capacity, your convenience or comfort, your home. But with any cost for the kingdom comes infinite joy. Infinite joy. If we want to make an impact in the world, let's start in our own backyard. The most radical thing that you can do as a Christian is staying faithful to the ordinary, to the daily, to the present. McKernan, let's neighbor well and see lives change for the glory of God. Let's pray.